Have you listened to sermons or someone teaching, or you read the New Testament for yourself? And you're reading about Peter and John and Paul, and you have this thought, well, that's kind of for them. I mean, after all, they walked with Jesus, Peter and John, and they're apostles, and they have phenomenal spiritual gifts. I could never be like them. And that's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. That's exactly what the enemy wants us to think. You see, the Bible was clear. Our spiritual potential has an extremely high ceiling. The problem does not lie with our potential or with our God. The problem lies within each and every one of us. So this morning I want to begin a study on 2 Peter, and we'll see the greatness of our potential and the clearness of God's expectations for our lives. You see, God never called you to be ordinary. He actually wants you to be something that's really special. And I think for so many of us, our spiritual life is sort of like putting yourself on cruise control. You just put on it and then you exist for day after day, week after week, and month after month. So he equips us to live a victorious life. And let's get into it this morning and open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter starts this out, and notice he uses both names. He calls himself Simon Peter. That wasn't his first and last name. Simon is his Hebrew name, and Peter is a Greek name. So consequently, he calls himself Simon, and sometimes Simeon, Simon Peter, and he says, I'm a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And once again, you're going to have to listen to me complain about this, but I hate the word. It's not bondservant. See, you don't even think much when you think bondservant. It's doulos. It's slave. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean anything else. It means slave. Paul talks about himself as a doulos all the time, and Peter uses the same thing. I am, he said, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That means I'm owned by God. I'm always at God's disposal. And I'm in perpetual service to God. That's what that means. And he said, and I am an apostle, one who is sent, that literally means apostolos, of Jesus Christ. He said, to those who have received the same, received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, those are the people of the dispersion. There are a bunch of mostly Jewish believers, but dispersed around that area. That's where he wrote 1 Peter, and he wrote 2 Peter too. They're being persecuted, mostly by the Jewish community, also by the Gentile community. 1 Peter's all about the suffering. This epistle is going to be a little bit different. Peter wants to say two things to them in this epistle. One thing he wants to tell them, they better start growing in their faith. And two, the thing he wants to tell them is they're very vulnerable to false teaching, and we'll get into that a lot later. So he said, to those who received a faith the same kind as ours. Now, please understand what that means. Your faith is exactly the same as Peter's. You're not in the minor leagues. He's not like, well, he's a major league. No, we're all of the same faith. That's why he wants to make that clear. In other words, there's not a potential that he had that you don't have. And so he says, I want you to know that. He said, the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness, and then this phrase, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, please understand something here, because you hear people say this all the time. I've heard people say it. The Bible never says that Jesus is God. I just read it. It just said it. It says it in many places. No, he's just a good, no, he's not just a good moral teacher. He's not a philosopher. He's not a rabbi. He's God incarnate. And notice, he uses the term, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Yeshua, or Joshua, the Messiah. And then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. That's kind of interesting. He implied something here. You can get more grace and more peace at certain times. It's just not one dab of grace or one bucket of it, peace. It doesn't work like that. I mean, if you think about this, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Now, let me ask you, how much peace do you think Jesus had? You see what I mean? It's like, it's Paul called it Philippians. It's a peace beyond all understandings. He says, I wish you would have that. But notice what he says, how you get it. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do I get grace and peace? In the knowledge. Now, why does he say that? Now, by the way, that's just not the typical word for knowledge. The typical word for knowledge or knowing is gnosis. This is epignosis. Now, some of the modern commentators, putting it in English, would say it this way. It's super knowledge. They use that word. It's above normal knowledge. Why would he say that? Because the false teachers coming in, mostly Gnostics, from Gnosis again, they keep saying, we have secret knowledge here. We have knowledge that the apostles don't have. We want to tell you all this secret stuff we have. So Peter says, look, you have epignosis already. So he goes on and he explains it that way. And then he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Seeing that his divine power has granted us a bunch of good stuff, some good ideas. What's he say? Everything. Everything. So by God's power, he has granted you and me everything. Not a limited thing. Every single thing. He said pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness? God says, I've given it all to you. Wow. He again is talking about the false teaching. One commentator said this. He's talking about this, and he says, because of their constant sins and failures as Christians, many find it hard to think that even after salvation, something is missing in the process of growing. You hear this all the time. It's been going on for 2,000 years. He goes, the faulty idea causes believers to seek second blessings, spirit baptisms, tongues, mystical experiences, special psychological insights, private revelations, self-crucifixion, and the deeper life. Heightened emotions, he says, in combinations of various ones of all those things in an attempt to attain what is supposedly missing in their spiritual resources. He says, all manner of ignorance of scripture and twisting accompanies those foolish pursuits, which, he says, at their corrupt roots are failures to understand exactly what Peter is saying here. Christians have received everything in the form of divine power necessary for them to grow. It sees that all the time. I have something new. Right, there's a new thing coming, and that's going to really give you what you need. It's always worked like this. He said, it's not a new thing. You already have everything. God isn't holding something back. And so consequently, that's the way we are. And he says, notice what he says, for by these he has granted his precious and magnificent promises. And that has granted, by the way, is a past perfect tense. A little bit of grammar here. It means at the moment you became saved, past tense, he granted you his precious and magnificent promises. But it's a perfect tense. The results of that grant go on forever. There's never a time when it won't be true. He'll never withhold it. It's yours from that moment on for all eternity. He said, so that by them you may become, here's the goal, partakers of the divine nature. That's pretty lofty, isn't it? Don't skip over this. What's God want you to be? A partaker of his nature. How's that going? How you feel you're doing? He said, that's my will. You're a partaker of the divine nature. And let me give you just a couple of short ideas on this. If you are, by the way, and you are a new creature in Christ, nature determines appetite. All right? So, where do pigs like to eat? They eat slop, don't they? What about a sheep? Well, they eat in green pastures. Their natures are different, correct? It's not only a matter of that the nature changes my appetite, but it changes my behavior. Dolphins swim. Why? They're dolphins. Eagles fly. Why? Well, they're eagles. Now, you have a divine nature. How's that looking? See, has it changed? Your behavior, has it changed in that sense, your appetite? And so he goes on now, and he wants to get to the main point then. He said he has granted us the precious and magnificent promises so that, or the result that, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world by lust. In a short thing, he said, you and I should be different. And you're going to find out in virtually everything. His expectation of us is we're different. Not that our sins are only forgiven and we get to go to heaven when we're died, but that we should be different. So he says then in verse 5, now for this very reason, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of the time, he says, applying all diligence. Now, depending on the translation you have, let me help you with this. The NIV, the ESV say here, making every effort. Some others say adding all earnestness. I believe personally, I like the word diligence with an intense effort here. He said that's in order, the way where this has to work for us. In other words, Webster calls it earnest, energetic effort. I believe there's a sense of urgency. So if I were paraphrasing it, it'd be like this. So get with it. Be all in. That's what it means, applying all diligence. And that's the question I'm going to have for you. Have you applied all diligence to your faith? Really? You have to answer this honestly. See, it's not easy for us. Andreas Kostenberger says this, diligence is hard. It's tough. And he said it's far easier to slack off, to take the easy road, to follow shortcuts, or simply give up. Diligence, he said, is particularly difficult in our fast food microwave culture. As Americans, we don't want, he said, to have to wait for the results or to labor and to toil for a future gain in the absence of immediate gratification. We want maximum payoff for the smallest effort possible. We're the anti-diligent generation. Okay, that's who we are. Now, let me give you a picture of diligence. If you're old enough, you'll remember, and if you're not old enough, you'll just have to believe me. But the point is, 1984 in the Olympics, Rodney Gaines, he won a gold medal in swimming. And he talked about, how do you win a gold medal in swimming? Because that's his goal, okay? He said that in 50-yard increments for 8 years, he swam roughly 25,000 miles. 25,000 miles around the world for one race. And here's what he said about it. He said, I swam around the world for a race that lasted 49 seconds. But that's how you get a gold medal. You see, you can't get a gold medal without the diligence. That's the way this works. He said, that's what I did. Paul would have said, though, you know, Rodney, the only problem is you did it for a perishable crown. But he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, if we're successful, we get an imperishable crown that is for all eternity. So we should be extremely motivated, and that's where I want to go to get next is, how do we get motivated? You see, why aren't we motivated for this kind of thing, this motivation? Because remember, what he said back there in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything, everything that we need, he has granted it. And you know what? Let me put what that means practically. God has granted you everything you need to be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, a better child, a better neighbor, a better employee, a better employer, a better ditch digger, a better server. It doesn't matter what it is. He's given you everything for you to be the best at that particular thing. That's what he has done for all of us. And that really, in a sense, should motivate us the best that we possibly can. But what motivates us now? I was reading about motivation in business. And it said in the late 1800s, probably because the robber barons and the American business scene was happening, here's the motivation. They studied and said, we know what motivates people. By the way, it still works for a lot of you today. It's a tricky word, but follow it. Money. We're motivated by money. I always say we're motivated not by money, more money. just more. That's what motivates us. Then after that, in the early 1900s, Elton Mayo studied businesses, and he said, you know what motivates people? He said, it motivates them if the boss is watching. That's what motivates you. If no one's watching, you're not very motivated. Some of you have probably been there and done that. Abraham Maslow said that we're motivated later by our core needs, but he had a lot of trouble describing them. But today, they found out the secret to motivation, why some people are more motivated than others. It's dopamine in our brain. If you have more dopamine, you have more motivation. You have less dopamine, you have less motivation. So, by the way, if someone's questioning your motivation in the future, all you have to say is, hey, look, my dopamine's low. There's nothing I can do about this. Now, I don't think that's true at all, but that's exactly what they say. So, this diligence thing, showing how big it is for Peter. Verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Same word, spoute. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now, this is interesting. You have to be diligent. In this way, your diligence is a very important way to prove that you belong to God. But it goes back to your diligence. And you're going to see how this diligence builds in the weeks ahead in all these other areas. But he says, and it even applies to me, because look at verse 13. Peter's sending this section. He said, I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Peter's going to die, and he knows he's going to be martyred. So he said, our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to your mind. So Peter says, look, I have to be diligent when it comes to this. You have to be diligent. I have to be diligent. We all have to be diligent when this occurs. So what does that look like? How does that work? I want to look at a parallel passage. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. A little more practical way, Paul speaking, in verse 12. Philippians 2:12. And here, the Apostle Paul writes, so then, my beloved, talking to us, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but he says, how much more in my absence? He said, here's what you need to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, he's not talking about work out your salvation by works to get saved. What he is saying, because he says in Ephesians, that he says, you have been saved completely by God's grace for good works. We are saved not to get, good works will never save a person. But if a saved person is living the way they should, their lives should change and there should be good works. It's the result of our faith. You see, that's the way this works. And he said, yeah, that's the way this thing has to go. Now, let's think about this whole idea of the how-to of this. How does this really work? Back then, just to the original passage in Peter, 2 Peter, and he says, there's an interesting word there. He says, now for this very reason, and then he uses this word in the New American Standard. I don't like it, but you may know it there. It says applying. I don't think that's a very good word. Korrigeo is the word. Korrigeo is the verb, the word. A lot of the new translations, NET and others, use the word add, and I think that's important. And this add thing is implied in every step we go in the weeks ahead, because he says, notice, what you need to do is add to your faith. You have to be diligent to add to your faith. If you are, then you add to your moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, you add to your knowledge, and in your knowledge, you add to self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and godliness, the brother kindness, and finally, into love. He uses this whole, all these are implied, but that's exactly what the word means, and he uses it six times as he applies it. Now, what he means by that, there's an extravagant way of adding to this, and it's that verb. The verb is korrigeo, but in Athens, when the Greeks were using this, they used to put out these outdoor plays that are phenomenal, wonderful plays, and they had huge choruses to do the singing through these plays, and there were always patrons of Athens, people who loved Athens, loved the people, and at their own expense, they would put these choruses together. They would have these choruses rehearsed. They would find leaders for these choruses, and they would spend an inordinate amount of money and time that these choruses were perfect. And William Barclay says that when it came to that, he says, the men who undertook these duties out of their own pocket and out of their love for the city are called the choragoi. Same word. Those are the ones who supply richly. It means you should lavishly pour out everything you have for what the intention is. So when he says applying all diligence, it's everything you have. Notice it's not even be more diligent. It's all diligence. And then he says, and I give it everything you got. That's an amazing thing. So what does that look like in my life if I'm applying all diligence and growing? Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 23. He says, Paul writing, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward, he says, of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve. Wow. Yeah. Where does this apply in my life? Do you see that first word? Whatever. And what do you think whatever covers? Anything. It's every single thing in my life. Whatever you do, to be diligent about this. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing. He says that we're also to do it heartily. I find that an interesting term. That's the word suke, from your heart or from your soul. He says that's where this should emanate from. This should come from within you. It's an interesting thing. And he's saying, whatever you do, do it, work heartily. It doesn't matter what it is. Let me use another analogy. Whatever our lives are, husband, neighbor, work, whatever, you and I should be Michelangelos and Beethovens in that field. We should be. Now, how are we doing? You see, we don't even do it. And he said, whatever you do, I'll give you an easy thing. Because notice he said, you're doing this, you're doing it to the Lord. Let's just say tomorrow for some of you, because you put it off for Friday and Saturday as long as you could, you have to do a load of clothes. You're going to have to wash your clothes. Okay? Now you go out there like you always have. You know, got to be done. Someone's got to do it. Why me? Then you get out there, and the Lord's standing there. And he said, I'd really like to see you wash these clothes for me. What would you do? Well, you're not throwing the colors in all in one big look, right? I mean, see, if you did it for the Lord, you'd be like, well, that was for the Lord, though. He's saying that's what you do with everything that you do. You do it all for me. That's what happens here. You do these things, he said, for me. And you do it from your heart. You see, it takes that from your heart. Think of this for a moment. The church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Jesus is describing their heart. And remember what he said. It describes a lot of us. Your heart is lukewarm. You're just lukewarm. In fact, he said, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. See, lukewarm is nothing. It requires almost no effort at all. You see, I mean, for some of us, diligence is, you know, I gave up an hour and a half on Sunday morning. I mean, that's diligence. Not really, not from the Lord. He said, whatever you do, you're to apply this kind of diligence to it. It doesn't matter what you do, he said. That's the way this whole thing works out. Now, show you what our heart should be like. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and two men on the road to Emmaus are walking, and they're complaining that Jesus was crucified, and they had left Jerusalem. And Jesus walks up, and they don't recognize who he is. So he said, what's going on? Oh, it's been so terrible. Everything's awful. Jesus keeps walking with him, and they start having a conversation. So then Jesus says, I'd like to talk to you more. So they invite Jesus to stay with them for a period of time where they go in for shelter. And then Jesus just keeps talking to them. And then he vanishes. But listen to what they said after he did that. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's the concept God wants from us. Is your heart burning for that kind of thing? You see, you can have a lukewarm heart. You see, or you can have a burning heart. Remember, I said last week in Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for what? Anybody whose heart would be completely his. Why is he looking so hard? Because so few of us have hearts that belong to God that way. That's just the way this whole thing works. That's the way it comes about. So he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that you'll be rewarded for this. It's an amazing thing as it is, as for the Lord. So, is that how you live? It's an important thing to be reminded. I was reminded about 3 weeks ago. I get interesting things from radio listeners around the country, and I got a lady and her mother in Charlotte, North Carolina, and they had sent me a T-shirt. They owned a little shop, and it was a T-shirt. And they said, "You've reminded us of this, but we would like to remind you of it." So they sent me the T-shirt. It was a nice shirt, and it says on the front of it, "Live for an audience of one." That's a great T-shirt, because that should be us. I live for an audience of one, not everybody else. You see, we live for everybody else. What does everybody think of me? And really, shouldn't it be mostly, what does the Lord think of me? What does he think of me? So he says, live for an audience of one. That's the way this should work. When I said earlier, Michelangelo was painting a very obscure corner of the Sistine Chapel. And he was taking days on this corner. And one of his helpers finally said to him, Michelangelo, what are you doing up there? Not even from the ground. No one will even see this. And Michelangelo said, God will see it. That's why I paint it. You see, it didn't matter if anyone else saw it. He said, God will see this. That's why I paint it in that way. And he does. And you can receive a reward. So it's a fascinating thing. So the challenge this morning, and I'm making over and over again, is, are you diligent? You see, I came to the conclusion that I thought I was, but I don't think I am anymore. Not just because of this passage, but sometimes the Lord does this to you. I'm working on the passage, and then he gave me something else to read that had nothing to do with the passage, but a whole lot to do with me. Okay? And this whole idea of diligence. So I'm reading about Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon is the great preacher out of London in the middle 1800s. And Spurgeon, by the way, he was saved at 18. At 19, he started preaching. By the time he was 20, there was not a church or an auditorium large enough in London to accommodate the crowds that came to hear this young man preach. 20 years old. I mean, just imagine this. Well, Spurgeon lives his whole life, and he's now on his deathbed, and he says this: if I have any message to give from my own bed of sickness here, it would be this. If you do not wish to be full of regrets when you are obligated to lie still, work while you can. If you desire to make the sickbed as soft as it can be, do not stuff it with the mournful reflection, he says, that you wasted time while you were in health and strength. People have said to me over the years, you will break your constitution down with preaching 10 times a week. That's how often he preached. 10 times, 10 sermons a week. He said, and the like. Well, if I had done so, I'm glad of it. I would do it again. If I had 50 constitutions, I would rejoice and break them down in the service of my Lord Jesus Christ. You young men that are strong, overcome the wicked one and fight for the Lord while you can. You will never regret having done all that lies in you for your blessed Lord and Savior. He said, crowd as much as you can into every day and postpone no work until tomorrow. He says, whatever, he says, your hand finds, you need to do it with all your might. Well, let me explain something. That part was convicting enough. He not only preached 10 sermons a week, almost never did he have any notes. That's pretty amazing. Sometimes some. Well, then, considering how many sermons, he has thousands of them. Someone started taking shorthand of every sermon he ever did. And then they handwrote them all out. And they said they'd like to get them published. So Spurgeon said, I want to edit them, though. So he edited tens of thousands of sermons of his while he was preaching 10 times a week. Oh, there's another thing I need to add. He had a personal library of 10,000 volumes in the 1850s. And he read 6 books every week. He reads 6 books a week. How you doing? 6 books a week, 10 sermons a week. So here I am. Yeah, I'm thinking, I thought that if you had enough duration and you lasted long enough, that would mean you were diligent. And God said, well, Bill, there might be another definition of diligence here. You see? So I find it extraordinarily convicting. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And I come to the thing that, you know, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, that's what I'll close with. Paul said, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But the point of it is, this whole thing has to start with this. And he says, for this very reason, you have to apply all diligence to your faith. You have to add diligence to your faith. Because if you don't add diligence, all the things I'll talk about in the weeks ahead, you'll never get there. Because there is no diligence in your faith. We have become extremely passive in that way. It's almost as though once I told the Lord I believed in him, I've done all my work, my sins are forgiven, I'll live the way I want, and I'll go to heaven when I'm dead. That'll do it. That'll get you to heaven. But that'll never give you when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and I've come to give it to you abundantly. And see, and I can't argue. He said, we're to be partakers of our divine nature. And he said, oh, by the way, in case you think you can't do it, you can't. I'll indwell my Holy Spirit in you so you can do it. So that's why Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, there's no excuse for us other than this. Lord, I don't apply much diligence to my faith. There, I've said it. You see, that's the honest approach to our life. And so I ask each and every one of us, just examine your own heart. Are you diligent in the way you walk with the Lord you worship? Join me in prayer. Father, diligence is difficult for us. I think often we consider ourselves diligent when we're not. Sometimes, though, we simply say, I know I'm more diligent, and then we name some other people. So you get a sense of satisfaction of our relative diligence. But Father, in these verses, you say you've given us everything we need, that we're part of your divine nature. We know the Spirit of God dwells us, and all you're asking us to do is to apply all diligence in our Christian life. And the blessings will flow from you through us to others. Father, I pray that we take our Christian life as seriously as you do. And I pray it in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.